The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Using babies as an introduction to a sermon can be a little bit dangerous, especially when they're as cute as this one. There are nearly half a dozen families expecting a bundle of joy over the next few months. You can click to the next one, Tom. One family had twins born last year. That's Joshua and Benjamin, and their older sister, Lucy. Joshua and Benjamin are sons to Andrew and Laura, and there's their older sister as well. Now, I know the twins' names, but I don't know which name belongs to which. And you'd think that statistically, I should get it right at least half the time. It doesn't work out that way. Well, Andrew tells me that besides spending time with his boys and being familiar with them, the best way to tell them apart is that Ben has a single crown and that Joshua has a double crown. The twins are similar but different. Each child, though they may look similar, they're actually each their own person. Similar but different. Thank you, Tom. Let's take those off so I don't have to compete with that. Now, if you've ever read the Psalms in order and get to Psalm 53, you may have a sense that you're seeing double. And that would be reasonable because Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are very similar. The two Psalms, like the twins, are just about similar word for word, but just slightly different. Psalm 14 is in the collection of Psalms called Book 1 and deals especially with the first few Psalms with David facing trouble from those who are out to kill him. David comes to God looking for God to give him refuge. And the message of Psalm 14 is to Israel about their enemies. He's saying, God is real. Ignore him and you have everything to fear. God is real, ignore him, and you have everything to fear. And then Psalm 53 is in Book 2 of Psalms. And the context of the Psalms before and after is that David is fleeing from King Saul, who is out to get him. The people of God are suffering at the hands of their enemies. And the message to them is that God is real, trust him, and you have nothing to fear. So Psalm 14, ignore the God who is real, and you have everything to fear. A passage this evening, Psalm 53, trust the God who is real, and you have nothing to fear. Our psalm starts with these words, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this verse is often used on Bible teaching courses to highlight that we need to read the Bible in context, and that a picks and mix approach to understanding the Bible is more like a hit and miss. Plucking a verse or a line from the Bible out of its context is not the way we're meant to understand the Bible. As much as reading a few random sentences from a novel or from a trilogy is going to help us follow the storyline. See, we can ask ourselves, are there words in the Bible that says there is no God? Well, the answer is yes. We can read it over there. But is that what they mean? Well, no. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Before we think more about what the foolish heart says, let's think for a moment about what we know about the psalm. From the introduction, we know that it's for the director of music. It's a song. We're told that it is a mahalath and a maskil, which nobody knows exactly what they mean, excepting that they are probably musical terms, directing on how they're supposed to be sung. But what we do know is that it is of David. That is, that he, the anointed king of Israel, wrote Psalm 53. And in Psalm 52, 53, and 54 are all from the time when David, the anointed future king of Israel, is fleeing from Saul, the jealous current king of Israel. You can read about this stage in David's life in 1 Samuel 22 to 26, where David's location is betrayed to Saul by Doeg, the Edomite, and by the Ziphites. From the introductions to Psalm 52 and Psalm 54, you can take a look at them there on the page, we know that that's the background to Psalm 52 and 54. Back in 1 Samuel, the events of Doeg and the Ziphites sandwich the story of David's account with Nabal in chapter 25. And in the account of Nabal in chapter 25 in 1 Samuel, Nabal foolishly refuses to use his many resources to provide for David's men as they flee from Saul. His refusal is foolish because it's an insult to David, who had earlier protected Nabal's servants. So David determines to attack Nabal as punishment. Then Nabal's wife Abigail steps in. She hears what's going on, and she saves the day by giving supplies to David. And the next morning, Nabal has a heart attack, and David later on marries Abigail. Here's the thing. Abigail recognizes that David is under the Lord's care and acknowledges the Lord by helping David. But not Nabal. His name means, we're told in 1 Samuel 25, fool. We're told that Nabal is a wicked man who acts against God. So in 1 Samuel, we have Doeg, Nabal, and then the Ziphites. In Psalm 52, we have Doeg. In Psalm 54, we have the Ziphites. And then in between those psalms, we have Nabal in Psalm 53. The point is made even clearer in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. The sense in which fool is used here is more than just simply an intellectual fool. It's not that he's stupid, or he's intellectually challenged, but more as an aggressive defiance against God. It's used in this way in Isaiah, Isaiah 32. It would be good to turn there, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. It's used in this sense as aggressive defiance against God. Isaiah 32, verse 6. It's on page 502 in the Blue Church Bibles. Keep your place in Psalms. This is what Isaiah says. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. Just that last line again. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. Remember, withholding provisions is exactly what Nabal did. The fool not only speaks, but practices ungodliness by living contrary to God. The Nabal in 1 Samuel and the Nabal fool in Psalm 53 aren't just intellectually challenged, but their denial of God drives their living. A friend said to me after I shared the gospel with him that he didn't need Jesus because his life was so successful. He was a successful businessman. He was a champion cyclist. He had all the things the world would ever want. But he also said that he didn't believe in God because if he did believe in God, then he'd have to live the way God wanted him to. And so he decided to deny the existence of God so he could rebel against him, which is a bit of an odd way of saying it, without carrying the guilt of disobeying him. You see, that friend of mine is denying God. He is the Nabal, a fool. And he captures the essence of Psalm 53 very well. No God means no good. And that leads to our first point. Everyone has turned away. Everyone has turned away. Remember that at the time the psalm was written, it would have been very hard to be an atheist and to not believe in a God at all. Those living at the time would have found that their whole existence, they thought, was dependent on gods, idols, or as Spencer likes to call them, dollies, as we've been looking through 1 Corinthians. The rain, the seasons, the crops, the weather, fertility, everything was given or taken at the whims of these so-called ancient gods. It would have been hard to be an atheist at that time. Rather, the fool is a practical atheist, as they live their lives as if there was no God. And when we carry on reading Psalm 53, we see that the Nabal, or the fool, isn't just limited to one person. But the psalm increases its scope to include everyone. Follow from the second half of verse 1, back in Psalm 53. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. Sorry, just a moment. I've got another one over there, so don't worry. Let's take a look again. Psalm 53, the second half of verse 1. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. These are shocking, horrifying, sad, scary, tragic, offensive words. When we read them, we should get emotional, and it should break our hearts. You see how desperate the situation is. Remember, God is the creator of everything. And we're too familiar with these words, and so we just kind of read over them like, yeah, we know that. Listen to them again. See how serious this is. All you know of God, all we know of his plan, listen to these words. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the looking down that God does in verse 2 means to look closely and carefully at, or to give scrutiny. And when God looks down from heaven like this, it's usually not good news. It's what God is described as doing when he looks down at the earth at the time of Noah, or when he comes down to look at the Tower of Babel. On both occasions, it ended in his justified, righteous judgment. In these few verses, we have God's assessment of humanity. He's taken his microscope and he's peered through it and examined mankind, and his finding is that every single person acts like a fool. Not just Nabal, but everyone. Everyone, no one does good. Everyone is turned away. No one who does good, not even one. Everyone acts like a fool. The whole lot have turned away. Sometimes we use the example that when baking, one rotten egg spoils the whole batch. It's filled with perfectly good eggs, and the one egg goes in and it's rotten and it spoils the whole lot. See, but yeah, the problem isn't just one rotten egg. The bowl is filled with rotten eggs. There isn't one good egg, not even one. See, rebellion against God is comprehensive and it's total. The bag egg continues to be a good example, because the idea here in the Hebrew of being corrupt is to say that in verses 1 and 3 is that everyone has gone off. Everyone has gone bad, like milk or unrefrigerated meat. You know that awful smell as you open the fridge door when something's gone bad? When it's been left in there maybe just a little bit too long, maybe you've come back after a longish holiday and you've told whoever looking after your home, please help yourself to the meat, and they don't, or help yourself to whatever is in the fridge, and they don't. You open that door. You see, in God's assessment of humanity, that's us. It's these verses that Paul uses in his letter to the Romans to describe the comprehensive extent of sin in the world. Paul's point is that both Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. Both are sinners. Both and all people are sinners. We are flipping around a little bit. We're going to do it again. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It's on page 794. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written," and here's the quote from Psalm 53 or Psalm 14, both end, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have become worthless or corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul and David say the same thing. We don't like to hear it, but we are all sinners. We have turned our backs on God, the whole world united in its stand against Him. See, we think there is no unity in the world. Well, there is. We are unified in our total depravity. We're all in the same boat. John says that we lie to ourselves if we say that we are without sin. And so the question for ourselves is, are we lying to ourselves? Are you lying to yourself about the seriousness of your sin, of the extent of our sin? You see, if you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't need a savior. We live like there is no God, and we live like we aren't sinners. But the psalm teaches us that there is a God and that we are sinners. Billy Graham, Saddam Hussein, Cleopatra, Frank Sinatra, Elvis Presley, Madonna, Princess Di, Mandela, you and I, we all need a savior because we are all sinners. The fool says in his heart that there is no God, and then he lives like a practical atheist by rebelling against God. Park that thought for a moment. We'll come back to it in verse 6. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see that God's people have nothing to dread. Verse 4. "Will the evildoers never learn? Those who we've just read about, who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God." And there they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. "God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put to shame for God despised them. See, verse 4 tells us that, verse 4 tells us what we see in the world around us, that godless evildoers are devouring God's people as men eat bread. David's people are God's people. The evildoers are like those fools described in the previous verses. They don't call on God. They ignore him and devour his people. Jeremy Hunt, I think at this moment, is still our foreign secretary. It's hard to keep track. But on Boxing Day, he commissioned a review on Christian persecution. The review is only coming out in a few weeks, I think, but some of it has been released already, and this is some of what it says. In some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, according to that adopted by the UN. Evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity. I couldn't verify this, but another study claims that around the world, 11 Christians are killed every single day. Christians are being persecuted to some extent, not just in Sri Lanka, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, and Pakistan, but in the US, in the UK, and in Chippenham. Not just on the battlefield, but in the office, in the classroom, in the street with our neighbors, in our home and on the sports field. Christians are being devoured like bread, suffering in a godless world. Earlier we saw God's assessment of humanity. Here David gives God's assurance. Verse 5, talking about the people of the king being God's people too, David says, "There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them." God's people see what's going around them, and they respond in fear. On a kids camp many years ago, for nine to 12-year-olds in South Africa, I was asked by the camp director one evening to go outside and make scary noises while the camp leader told a story about how a criminal had escaped from the local prison. I don't know how we got away with it. The person telling the story was really very convincing and probably a little bit too scary. I went outside and rattled the windows, and I had a fork and I was scratching the fork along the windows and pulling on the doors and doing all those kinds of things. I purposely let my shadow just cast across the windows of the blinds. And then I gently pulled the handle of one of the doors down. And then let it spring back. Well, I couldn't see what was happening inside, but I knew. Because all I heard were screams, chair sliding, and a stampede. At the team brief that evening, all the assistant leaders were left in charge of the kids, and all the leaders got together and had a meeting. One of the leaders came up to me, and she punched me on the arm really hard, I can still remember. Boom! She said, one of the kids came up to me and said, "I'm scared." And I said to the kid, "I'm scared too." She said, "I knew it was you, but I was still scared." They were scared of nothing. See, dread is more of a general feeling than fear. Fear is specific. God's people were living in continual fear, dread of what was going on. And we could argue that we don't blame them. They're being devoured like bread. I wonder if you know that kind of fear. I wonder if you know that kind of dread. You know, maybe thinking about going somewhere or meeting somebody or being with certain people. You know, thinking about that just gives you butterflies. Butterflies in your stomach and causes you to panic and you get nervous and sweaty. Because you know that because you trust Jesus, you're going to get hurt in some way. Maybe not physical, but you're going to get hurt in some way by a godless world. Even with everything that's going on around them, David says that they were overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. But hang on, David. Wait a moment. Go back and read what you just wrote yourself. They were being eaten like bread. That's not good. And now you're saying they have nothing to dread? Here's why they were overwhelmed with dread for nothing. Because God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. And the reason they didn't need to fear, and that we don't need to fear, is because God defeated those causing them dread. God scattered their bones. God dealt with them. Literally, those that were encamped against them had their bones scattered because God despised them. He handed them over to his own people. It's good news for us because in his timing, God will deal with those who devour his people. God is a defender of his people. God sees the deeds of the evil, foolish people against his own people, and he will defend his own. See, the godless world rallies against God's people and devours them. But the assurance given is that God will bring them to judgment. He will bring on them what they deserve. His people have nothing to fear. Notice that this doesn't exclude us from persecution. But God will bring justice. See, when we are overwhelmed with dread, we must remember that there is nothing really to dread. I know that's hard, and I've battled thinking through this in the week as well. It's really hard because it's not pleasant being persecuted. It's not pleasant being devoured by those around us. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. We should expect it, but not dread it. There is nothing to dread because there is nothing that this world can take from us. If our love and trust is in the Lord Jesus, there is nothing this world can take away from us. I said this a few weeks ago, we are immortal till God calls us home. And then we are immortal again for all eternity. Like the leader on the camp who had nothing to fear, we have nothing to dread, and so we shouldn't live in dread. See, that's easier said than done. And so with this in mind, the psalm ends in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, everyone has turned away. We have nothing to dread. And now God restores the fortunes of his people. According to Psalm 2, Zion is the place of God's anointed king, the place where God's forever king will rule forever. Salvation is coming for Israel, God's people, not just from Zion, but from the king of Zion. It's the place of imagery, not a specific city. Then it was Jerusalem, but what it symbolized was more significant than the place itself. The ruler of that city is more important than the city. Verse 6 is God's people longing for liberty from a world that devours. And they get it. God will restore the fortunes of his people, and they will rejoice and be glad. In the midst of trouble, God's people look forward to the day when God's king will rule from Zion. God's king in God's place, ruling over God's people. So there's a natural progression through the psalm. First, we are all sinners without exception. And then we see God's people rescued. And then finally secure. See, I think we've got to ask ourselves, well, how do we become God's people? Well, through God's action. Salvation is brought by his king. God is the one who restores. That Romans chapter that quotes the psalm continues with these words. You don't need to turn there, but if you'd like to, it's Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is the one who acts. We are justified or made just as if we hadn't sinned by grace. Redemption that comes from Jesus Christ, and we respond in faith. In the psalm, we must remember that we are all sinners and that we are all needing rescue. We must recognize ourselves in verses 1 to 3 and then rejoice that God has saved us from it. Bear Bryant was one of the most successful American football coaches ever. After winning an important cup, the team had a celebration party. And Bear Bryant wore a new T-shirt, but it had a little hole in it. One of the guests said to him, "Coach, your shirt has a hole in it." Bear replied, "Yeah, I know. I always tear a small hole in my T-shirts, so I'll never forget where I came from." See, Bear grew up in a small town in the middle of nowhere. I'm told it's not even on the county map, state map. He didn't want to forget where he came from because it helped keep him grounded and helped give him the perspective of where he's come from. You see, we mustn't forget that we are sinners, that we are saved by the King of Zion on a cross with a secure future. See, that will help us to see that there is nothing to dread in this world. And there's nothing to dread that this world can throw at us. You see, heaven is our home. Jesus is our brother, as well as my Savior. And every day is a day closer to that day. And I have nothing to dread.